Amos 3, we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. This is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It was at the end of my first year of studies at Purdue. I was in taking one of my final exams. It was a 2.5 hour exam, and slightly over a half hour into the exam, an alarm sounds. And it continues to sound all the way through the exam and on that. Now, not being from Indiana, I really didn't know what was going on and why there was this alarm, the siren going out. But it was a tornado siren saying that tornadoes had been seen in the area and basically saying, go and find a place of shelter. Find a safe place to weather the tornadoes. Now, in my naivety, I did not get up and go find a place of shelter. Neither did any of my classmates. They all continued to work away on the math problems we were dealing with, or the professor stayed right at the front of the room. And if my fellow students were like me, I was just a little bit irritated. It was hard to concentrate with that noise, that racket going on. I was thinking not the most pleasant thoughts about who sounded that alarm and why they did do that. Don't they know? Some of us are taking final exams. The alarm was sounding, but I and everyone else with me was not paying attention. Well, Amos, as he's speaking on behalf of God, is sounding a warning from God to the people that they're in danger, grave danger. And as we go through the book, we'll see, even though the alarm is sounding, the people are not paying attention. They're going about their business as if nothing is ever going to change, as if everything is going to be okay. So the first point is, we look at verses 1 and 2, the special circumstances that are related to Israel. As God's people, and as they sin, why a warning is given? Why that has such an impact? Now, my understanding, and the lawyers here can correct me, that in the criminal justice system, certain crimes are viewed with special circumstances. And that's the idea that because of the seriousness, the heinousness of the crime, it may merit extra. Maybe when a death penalty normally wouldn't be used, it's used in a certain case when the murder is maybe a mass murder, and especially heinous in how it was conducted. Well, in the same way, because of the special circumstances of being God's people, their sins are particularly heinous. They're deserving of God's judgment. And what are the special circumstances in the case of Israel? We can see it in terms of the relationship that God has with them. And what did God do for them? Two things are pointed out, which points us to that special relationship. First, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 1, it recalls the Exodus. How they were captive, slaves. And God sent Moses to be a deliverer, to lead them out. And so he redeemed them out of slavery to be his people. And then secondly, it says, "You only," and notice that word "only," "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." And some translations at that point say, "You only have I chosen," because that gives one sense of the word, that knowing in the sense of choosing, of making them his own special people. But the Hebrew word really does mean know. And so it's talking about an intimate knowledge, a personal relationship of knowing this nation. Deuteronomy 7, 6, 7, and 8 says, "For you are a people holy or set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Again, that special choosing of Israel to be the people of God. And why? Well, he goes on to say really why it was not. "It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you." There's the reason. Because the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loves you that he chooses you, that he knows you, that he becomes your God, that you become his people. And so it points back to that covenant relationship, that unique relationship that God had with Israel and not with any other nation. God choosing them based not on what they have done, but based solely on his love. And really, God is saying, search the annals of history. Is there any other nation that God loved in this way? That God established his covenant with them in this way? Chose them to be his people? And no other nation, no other people, no other tribe or tongue could make such a claim. And thus the siren alarm goes off for the people of God. Notice in verse 1, "The word of the Lord has spoken against you." Because you are the people of God, because you've received certain special privileges, certain advantages that the other nations haven't. And what's his word against them? It's at the end of verse 2. "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." All their sins will have to be accounted for. There'll be the sins of conscience that the nations are held accountable. And so they'll be held accountable for all their sins. But there's going to be sins against God's revelation, God's speaking to them, giving them his commands, giving them the Ten Commandments, instructing them how they should live. in a way that he didn't give to the other nations. They're going to be held accountable for all those sins as well. And also for the sins against that covenant relationship. That special relationship of love that God has toward his people. And as they reject that covenant, as they go their own way, they're going to be held accountable for those sins as well. Notice as we look at this indictment against the God's people, there's two sort of qualifying phrases that bring out this truth in a greater way. First, in verse 1, it says, against the whole family. That was brought up out of Egypt. And so the book is going to focus mainly on the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom is in view too. Now for those who are in Judah and they read about God's judgment against the northern kingdom, against Israel, they might think, well, that's great. They've been our traditional enemy and they're going to get what they deserve. And Israel could think the same thing about Judah. Judah's going to finally get what they deserve. And it's easy to look at someone else and say, hey, they're going to be judged for what they've done, and rightly so. And forget about yourself. Unexpressed is the idea, well, I'm better. I don't deserve that judgment that the other guy deserves. I'll escape that judgment. And how many of us today even think that same way? But the word of warning in these verses addressed to both kingdoms. To faithless Israel, as they 150 years abandoned the worship of God, the true worship of God, and set up idols and set up priests that weren't from the Levitical priesthood, who set up idols of golden bowls to worship at centers that weren't in Jerusalem. They're going to face judgment. But also Israel, who has the temple in Jerusalem, but have moved away from God, moved away from the covenant relationship, are worshiping, Isaiah tells us, in pretext, not in truth. Today, God might address the churches in the same way. You know, those who've been faithless, who departed from the Word of God, who no longer hold to the Bible being true, they're going to face the judgment of God. But also, the believing, Bible-believing churches. Churches of the Reformation that look back on their history and say, didn't we understand God's truth and hold to it? To the churches that hold to tradition and make that central in their teaching. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will it be? The outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And so it's worse for those who do not know God, who do not know His Word, who do not know His gospel, His good news of Jesus Christ. But it's also saying, just because you or I are part of the covenant community, we're part of the church, we've become members, we've been baptized, it doesn't exempt us from judgment. In fact, it makes it stricter. It makes us fall under greater scrutiny. Are we living up to what we confess? The second qualifier was in verse 2 at the end, where it reads, all your iniquities. All those violations. You know, God doesn't mark on a curve. There aren't some things that he's going to, you know, say, okay, you're part of my people, you're part of the covenant community, those sins are okay. You know, all your iniquities. Because with special privileges come special obligations. With God's special grace comes the need for special holiness. With God's special revelation to his people comes greater scrutiny to see if we live according to that standard he set up. With his special love toward us needs to be a special responsiveness to that love. God's people, whether they're in the Old Testament or New Testament, cannot escape the perils, the demands that are due to us as God's people. The uniqueness that we have as the people of God on the earth. Now, as we think about the judgment that falls on the household of God, it'll do two things. For the dross, for those who are not truly part of the people of God, is going to purge them out. And for those who are, it's going to purify them. But we don't escape judgment. The second point, as we look at verses 3 to 6, is really a call to hear that alarm as it sounds. That siren that's going off. Don't ignore it. Don't be absorbed in your test so that you don't hear what's going on around you. And so there's seven rhetorical questions, all which the answer is so obvious it's not given. But it doesn't take any thought to know what the answer is. And they all point to correlations, things that are cause and effect. When something happens, you know something else happened. It's all leading up to the fact that when the lion roars, there's something that's going to happen, and you need to be afraid, and you need to be ready, and you need to be repenting. And I have the sense of a courtroom or a congressional hearing where someone is leading the witness and they're asking them question after question. And as they go through those questions, or they can't deny the answer, they're beginning to feel a little bit more uncomfortable because it's getting closer and closer to home. And so, it begins, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Now imagine you have a falling out with a good friend. Well, what's the last thing you're going to do until you reconcile? You're not going to say, well, let's meet at the park and go for a walk. You're not going to want to be with them until the issue's been reconciled. And of course, when they talk in Scripture about two in agreement, it naturally draws our minds to the covenant. Because what is a covenant? It's agreement between two or more parties. Between God and his people. And God's people willingly and joyfully entered into that covenant and said, all that the Lord commands us, we will do. And they had the blood of the covenant sprinkled upon them. But now they've gone their own way. The second question, does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? I hope you've seen a nature program where a lion or a tiger is going and seeking prey. What does it do? As it seeks to prey, it crouches down, it creeps up. It doesn't make any sudden movements, any noise. Until when? Until it leaps, until it's there on the prey. And it's roaring, hoping that the animal will freeze in fear. It's not when it's out on the prowl that it's roaring. It's as it's capturing its prey that the lion roars. And then the third question related to it, does a young lion cry out, or we could say growl, from his den if he has taken nothing? And of course, when do lions growl? It's as they're eating their food. And maybe trying to say to another lion, this is mine, you stay away. He's eating his prey. Fourth question, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap in it? You know, when there's no bait. Well, a bird doesn't pay any attention to a trap that has no bait. And of course, the next one builds on that. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No, it's set there for when the animal comes, when it sees that bait and comes to get it. And then it's caught. And if you're thinking about what Amos is talking about in terms of the judgment coming upon the people, it doesn't come without some sort of cost, without some sort of allurement, without some sort of temptation, and they're giving into that temptation to follow their own ways, to reject God and His worship and His ways, and to sinfully do what you want to do. The final two questions are sort of the climax of the whole series. You know, getting that noose a little tighter. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people not afraid? And of course, when the trumpet sounds an alarm, the people need to be afraid. You know, if you're out working in the fields, what do? You put your tools down and you run into the city. Because the trumpet sounds, there's an army, a hostile enemy coming and advancing. And you need to take protection. And you need to fear for your life. Or they'll come across you when you're in the field. And that'll be the end. And of course, in a few short years, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, would have that trumpet sound, would have that advancing Syrian army come upon them. And lastly, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the answer is no. Of course not. God is controlling all things. And He brings an enemy against His people. For judgment against them. He's directing even the calamity, the evil that befalls the city. It isn't because he's gone off and abdicated his responsibility. It isn't because he's unconcerned what's going on. It isn't because he's absent and somehow uninvolved. No, he's ruling over all things. And judgment comes on the city because God decrees it. And so it's really getting at that basic question. Is God being unfair to His covenant people when He brings judgment upon them? When the city is destroyed? And the answer is no. The people have been faithless to God. Have been faithless to His covenant. Have been faithless to His covenant relationship. And so God is justified in bringing judgment upon them. The third point, as we look at verses 7 and 8, is now is the time to heed the alarm. You know, not to be like my classmates and me, who just went on not paying attention. For the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servant, the prophets. All the way along, God has been telling them what He's going to do. He's spoken through Isaiah and spoken about a captivity. Talks to Jeremiah and then says that the captivity for the southern kingdom is going to be 70 years. He's let it be known. And as Amos speaks, he's again speaking, this time to the northern kingdom, of what's going to happen to them. So it shouldn't be seem strange. They've been given a warning. The alarm is sounded. What will your response be? And it talks in terms, in verse 8, the lion has roared. Reflecting back to chapter 1, verse 2, so the whole theme of the book, the lion has roared from Zion. God is about to act. Fearful judgments are coming quickly. And it goes to say, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so Amos has to speak the word of God. And in every generation, there needs to be those who are preachers and teachers who speak the word of God. To let the people know, this is what God has said. And part of that message is when the divine lion roars, God's people are to awaken out of their stupor. They're to shake off their complacency. They're to wholeheartedly repent and seek covenant renewal. God's warning are not idle threats. But what does it have to do with us today? Well, we are the people of God. And we too can fall into a spiritual stupor. We too can become spiritually complacent. We can accept sin in our lives. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. Why should I find it upsetting? We can rely upon the fact of God's covenant love, His covenant relationship. You know, I'm part of the church. Everything is okay. What God desires is a living relationship with Him, a loving relationship with Him. That you turn away from your sin in repentance and through Jesus Christ seek the favor and the face of God. To acknowledge His lordship in your life. He's your master and you live it. So it's not your desire. It's not what I want. What does God want for me? You engage in genuine and heartfelt prayer. You joyfully serve and worship the triune God. You seek to be more Christ-like in your attitudes, in your responses to people, in your relationships, in your service in God's kingdom. Our application, Peter reminds us that judgment begins with the household of God. The fact that we're God's covenant people doesn't mean we're immune to judgment, to God's inspection of us. And that purging work, or that purifying work as it needs to go on. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready for God's work, God's inspection of you and your life? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Are you bringing forth the fruits of repentance? It's not mere head knowledge, but it's heart knowledge. It's living with Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word of truth. That in Amos we see the people being examined being found wanting, even though they're the covenant people, the ones that you've worked in the past, that what you desire is covenant faithfulness in your people. And I pray that we would be people like that, men and women and boys and girls, who are committed to you, are committed to love you and serve you with a whole heart, mind and soul and strength, and then our neighbors, ourselves. Teach us how we can do that each and every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.